Amen. We're in a series, we're going to share communion a bit later, and it's quite an appropriate time to share communion as we look at this subject. But let's just remind ourselves on the screen, let's remind ourselves of some of these wonderful names that show us who God is.
Nature never changes. He is and He will always be. He is who He is. That's what His name Jehovah even means I am. Yahweh means He is. He's God.
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is.
He is.
He is.
Elohim, God, Judge, Creator.
Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah.
El Elyon, the Most High God.
Adonai, Lord, Master.
El Shaddai, Lord, God Almighty.
El Olam, the Everlasting God, the God of Eternity, the God of the Universe, the God of Ancient Days.
He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide.
He is the Shiloh, the Peacemaker.
Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals.
Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my miracle.
He is Kana, jealous.
He is Jehovah Emkadosh, the Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord who makes holy.
He is a star.
A scepter out of Israel.
The cursed of God.
The captain of the host of the Lord.
Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace.
Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of powers.
The rock of my salvation.
My salvation.
He is the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds.
He is the daysman,
the interpreter,
my rock and my redeemer.
He is crowned, the crown of pure gold,
the most blessed forever.
And we looked at that name, Yahweh. I am who I am. He is the ultimate reality that God is. And we looked at that last week, didn't we? And makes you want to worship when you recognize who God is. When you just dig down into His names, the names that have been given to Him by people who've experienced Him. Because that's where these names come from. And we're going to look at another one today. We're going to look at a name that begins with a prefix, a strange prefix. And I think it's on the screen. But the prefix is that. It's El. El. It's Hebrew. You read it from right to left, not left to right, but that is the Hebrew word El. That's a gilded statue that is in a Chicago museum of a god simply called El. That was the term. In fact, it wasn't even a Hebrew word. The Hebrews adopted it. But it was just a word, the generic term for pagan gods in the ancient culture. It wasn't a Hebrew word. The word El refers to awesome power that instills a sense of dread or reverence in us. That's what it means, El. It describes that experience. And when El is combined with other terms, you will recognize it. For instance, you may have heard, because Amy Grant made a song about it many years ago in the 80s. Do you remember the name? El Shaddai. El Shaddai, which means God of the mountains or God Almighty. El, that power, awesome power, instilling a sense of awe. Shaddai, Almighty, God of the mountains, powerful. So there are all sorts of words in the Bible, all sorts of names that begin with El, to describe God, and then they add a suffix onto it. What's amazing is, and what we're looking at today, is how this particular name, El Rohi, first came into being. First, who gave this name to God, and second, what it says about how God relates to me and you. Those are the two amazing things. Number one, who said it, and number two, what it says to us. The God is El Rohi, the God who sees me, who sees me. The name goes far beyond describing Him as just El, this majestic, awe-inspiring. It goes beyond that to something very personal. El Rohi, the God who sees me. So who first gave this name? It was a young, frightened, lowly servant girl who gave this name to God. Her name is Hagar, and you'll find her story in Genesis 16. Do you want to find it? See if you can find Genesis 16. I'll give you a little background while you're looking for it. The background is, you may remember God made a promise to Abram. Before he was Abraham, he was Abram, and God made a promise to him, and he said, you will be the father of many nations. In other words, you will have children, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. 10 years have passed, Abram's 85, no child. He's been waiting 10 years for this promise. So Sarai, who becomes later renamed Sarah, Sarai, Abram's wife, makes what seems to us a rather shocking suggestion. She urges her husband to sleep with her maid, which seems quite shy. I love the Bible because it so doesn't sort of pull any punches, does it? But in that country, in that culture, you've got to remember, this was 4,000 years ago, there was even a legal system to allow this thing to happen. It was almost a form of surrogacy. And any child born to that servant was then legally the property of the parents, and the servant had no rights over that child whatsoever. But it was a system that dealt with infertility in those days. That's what was common practice and a common system that we would go, and yet that's what happened in those days. So let's start reading from Genesis 16 verse 1. And let me read you this story of where we hear this name for the first time. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." I love the simplicity of this. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. That's what it says. Can you imagine that conversation, gentlemen? Can you imagine the response? "Honey, if you insist." Go and sleep with this young, nubile servant girl. "Honey, I'll take one for the team." Can you imagine? Can you imagine the conversation? "It's all for you, dear. I will go and do this for you. I'm only doing it because you tell me, love. I'm only doing it." Can you imagine it? And Abram agreed with Sarah's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. And this happens 10 years after Abram has settled in the land of Canaan. That's where we are. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar. She became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, get this, guys, you may have had this experience before. "This is all your fault." Hang on, whose idea was this, love? Who came up with this suggestion, dear? "This is all your fault," says Sarai. "I put my servant into your arms, but now she's pregnant. She treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me." Abram replied, "Look, she is your servant, so deal with her as you see fit." That's the typical male response to problems with your wife. "Over to you, love. I'm taking a back seat. Nothing to do with me, darling. You sort this one out." That's what he was doing. Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. And here's the amazing thing. Listen to this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, "Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going?" I think he knew. I think God knew. I think it was rhetorical. "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she replied. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." And then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And the angel also said, you are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You're to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. For the Lord has heard your cry of distress. Skip down to verse 13. Thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. She literally called God El Rohi, the God who sees me. She also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? So that well was named Beer Lahai Rohi, which means well of the living one who sees me. It can still be found between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar, she finds herself in the desert. She's rejected. She's pregnant. She's exhausted. She's alone. She probably knew about Abram's God. She'd probably been told things about him. And she probably believed she, as an outsider, an Egyptian, had no claim on him. And he was not interested in her at all. How wrong could she have been? God knew exactly where she was. He knew her troubles and he calls her by name. I don't know if we can begin to grasp how revolutionary this was for Hagar, because she knew God as everybody else in her culture knew God. In her culture, God was simply El. Awesome power, distant, aloof, disinterested. El. Too big to be bothered with a servant girl. And by calling God El Rohi, that word, El Rohi, the God who sees me, she's screaming, you have it all wrong. Ever felt God doesn't care, doesn't notice, doesn't see me, doesn't care? You have it all wrong, would Hagar would say. God is not far away. God is not asleep. God is not unconcerned. God sees you. God sees you. Strange thing is, Hagar's revelation that God is personally and intimately acquainted with your and my everyday life can actually be really disconcerting. So let's think about that. God sees you. Absolutely sees you every moment and second of the day. That can be a bit disconcerting, can't it? God sees you. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis wrote this. This is a great quote. It's always shocking to meet life when we thought that we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back. You ever had that? It's alive. Ooh, and you step back. I would have done so myself if I could and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth and goodness inside my own head? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power that we can tap? Best of all. But listen to this quote. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. This is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. A distant God is easy to deal with. But a God who is intimately connected with your life can be quite disconcerting to some people. It can be unnerving to know God really sees us. People don't like that. But that theme, that God sees you and me is all through Scripture all the way. It's an amazing thing. I'll read a few to you. Here are a few just to give you some ideas. Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. He's not just keeping an eye on the bad ones, folks. He's keeping an eye on you and me. I like this one, Psalm 94. Does he who formed the eye, and we've talked about that, does he who formed the eye not see? If he can make something that intricate, how intricately can he see? How amazing are his eyes on us? Two verses in Jeremiah, they emphasize that God is, yes, he's this transcendent, distant, powerful, different God, but he's also immanent, he's also with us. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in a secret place that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Do I not fill heaven and earth? And then there are other verses. 1 Peter, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. Proverbs says, mark well that God doesn't miss a move you make. He's aware of every step you take. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a great passage. It's one of those weird visions that Ezekiel has. Listen to this, about a picture of God's power and God's vision. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. There was the appearance and structure. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like crystallite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And there's an attempt to sort of visualize that. Some artist has created that. And as they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. What struck me was that image of these eyes. Ezekiel says, God's eyes are everywhere. He sees absolutely everything. He knows. Just like a vision in Revelation 4, you remember that, where John describes the four living creatures around the throne of God, and he says they were covered with eyes. Even under their wings, they had eyes. They could see. And they're telling us the same thing. Scripture constantly telling us the same thing. Nothing escapes God's vision. Nothing. So the question is, if that's true about this God, if he is El Rohi, the God who sees and sees me, what is your response to that? If you were to stick an emoji down on that one, what would it be? Because there are different responses to that idea that God sees everything. Is it good and is it comforting to you that God sees? Does it make you angry? Is there a negative emotion attached to the fact that God sees all? You know, I think you can have three reactions to this one, and I think you have three little emojis that are going to hit you on this one. The first one actually might be this. It might be anger. That God sees everything. You might feel angry about that. Because I believe God sees everything, then I believe he sees the country of Syria, and he sees the suffering, and he sees the pain. I believe God sees that. I believe he sees every time a suicide bomber for whatever group pushes the button, he sees it. And he sees the carnage in people's lives afterwards. I have to believe right now God sees every AIDS orphan in Africa. He sees them all, every one of them. I have to believe he sees everybody who's sleeping on a pavement in our towns and cities. I have to believe he sees everybody's family who might have been killed by a drunk driver. I have to believe he sees people that you and I know who have cancer or Alzheimer's or dementia. I think he sees. I know he sees. The Bible tells me he sees it all. And the very next question, if he sees, is this: why don't you do something, God, about it? That's the question I'd be asking. If you see so clearly, why don't you act? If I thought God was some God who is limited in this way, it would be easy. But he's not. His word gives me no escape. And one of the most helpful things I found was a book by Philip Yancey, a book called Reaching for the Invisible. And he talks about how you cope with this idea that God doesn't always do what we want or expect, even though he knows. He gives us a little analogy about choosing to believe the best of God when we know these facts. He says this: let's say I'm waiting in a restaurant for my friend Corinne, who I've known for almost 20 years. So I'm waiting in a restaurant for her. And she's late, and she's supposed to meet me at noon, and it's 12:15, and she's still not there. At 12:30, I'm still sitting there all by myself. Now, if Corinne was a stranger to me, if this was the first time we'd ever met, I might think to myself, how rude. I mean, she could have contacted me. What's up with this? Is she a person who's always late? How could she presume on my time like this? But I wouldn't think that, because I've known Corinne for so long. Instead, I would actually think this is so unlike her. She's a very thoughtful person. Maybe something's wrong. Maybe she was in an accident. I'm not sure. I'm sure if she could have called me, she would have done. So now I'm not angry. Now I'm worried. And the only difference between the two reactions for Yancey would be this: I know her. I know her. So when she behaves in a way I don't understand, I'll trust her. He says this: you see, I'm choosing to believe the best about my friend Corinne, and the same needs to be true in my relationship with God. My assumption about how someone I love who has a proven track record is to believe the best. If I know someone well, I believe the best. I don't draw crazy conclusions. If God chooses not to answer my prayers, what conclusions do I draw? Do I immediately decide God is not loving or caring or compassionate towards me? Or do I lean on the mountain of evidence that I have from his word and from my life that tells me my God is a loving, compassionate God, that he hears my cry and that he will be with me no matter what? Even if in the darkness, even if I have to stay in the pain and it doesn't go away. And knowing God will condition your response to God when something you don't understand is going on. If you're feeling angry with God, if you're feeling frustrated with God, that's sometimes quite normal. But I would encourage you, get to know him first before drawing conclusions about what he does or doesn't do. Someone once wrote, if knowing answers to life questions is absolutely necessary to you, then forget the journey. I wouldn't advise anybody to become a Christian if you have to know all the answers. You will never make it. For this is a journey, he says, of unknowables, of unanswered questions, of enigmas and incomprehensibles, and most of all, of things unfair. That's the journey. That's what it's like, dealing with a God who sees everything. That's the journey you're going on. Remember last week we discovered if God is the great I am, guess what that says about me? If he is I am, then I am not. I am not. And I accept that much of my relationship is going to be shrouded in things I do not understand because he is and I am not. I accept that as part of my journey with him. And he doesn't owe me an explanation. God owes me nothing because he is and I am not. And he doesn't have to explain himself. I'm still going to ask him. I'm still going to be a bit like the psalmist who say, God, what's going on? Sort it out. I'm still going to rant. I think God likes that because I think that's honest. I think that's honest. And it's human. And he knows how we feel. And he wants you to say how you feel. He doesn't want you to deny it or forget it or sit on it or pretend it's not. That's not a relationship. Relationship is, God, I don't get this and I don't like you at the moment. And I wish you'd do something. I don't understand why you don't. He wants you to cry out to him and to wrestle with him. But he also wants you to trust him when you don't understand. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he modeled this for you and me. We're sharing communion today. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the very next breath, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I don't get it, I don't like it, but I trust you. If Jesus has to behave like that, so do we. So do we. Another response, the first response you might have is anger, and hopefully that will help you think through that response. But there's another response to God being the God who sees all, and that might be fear. That's fear, allegedly, according to the emoji handbook, that's fear. They look very fearful to me, but there you go, that's slightly more shocked. But Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, everything is uncovered, laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Does that give a little twinge of fear? The bottom line is that God sees it all, every thought, every attitude, every slanderous word. He sees every little white lie and all the big black lies. Our darkest moments, he sees. So if your response isn't anger, maybe it could be fear. And we've all had a glimpse, haven't we, at the horror that must be going through companies and individuals when their private lives are suddenly exposed in the media. I mean, we could talk about Cambridge Analytica, couldn't we? I bet there are some people at Cambridge Analytica just dreading turning on the news in case their name is the next one up there for misconduct, for abusing their power. Maybe there are some people in the President's Club who went to that gala last year who are dreading another little article somewhere that says their name. That they got a little inappropriate in that gala. And the embarrassment and the shame that follows it. Maybe the two security guards who last year dragged a 69-year-old passenger off a United Airlines flight, kicking and screaming, dragging him across the floor. I suspect when their names turned up in the paper, they thought, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. And it, time and time again, stuff appears and people are exposed, aren't they, publicly. But you know, listen to this. One day, all of our lives are laid bare before God. All of it. Laid bare before God, our judge. And God doesn't misplace evidence. God doesn't miss anything. It's going to be all there for him to see. So what's your reaction to the fact that he is El Rohi, the God who sees. Here's what I hope. I hope it would not drive you to anxiety and worry and paralysis, but I would rather hope it drives you to a place of obedience to God. Because there is a healthy fear. The Bible does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that's wisdom in terms of how we live our lives. It's the beginning of wise living. Why? Because to know God sees it all makes me stop and pause before I do that thing that I know I will at some point regret. That thing that will hurt not only somebody else, but hurt me. It can lead us to a life of obedience. It is a healthy fear to know that God sees my life and all of it. It pushes me to hit the pause button and to live the right way. He wants you and me to take our sins very seriously. He does. We're going to remember how seriously he takes your sin and what it costs. That's what this is all about. Oswald Chambers wrote this: when Jesus brings a thing home by his word, when his word speaks to you, don't shirk it. Watch the things you shrug your shoulders at. Watch them. Because God takes it seriously. He takes it so seriously it cost him everything he had. It cost him his one and only dearly beloved son. That's the cost of my sin. He takes it seriously. And he sees. Let me pause and ask you. Is there anything that God has been prodding you on, whispering to you at, nudging your conscience about? Is there something that God keeps saying, Phil, don't, or stop? Is there something? And he's doing it not because he's a judge who says you're a bad man. He's doing it because he loves you, like a parent who says to their child, please don't do that. If you've ever been a parent, you know sometimes you say to your kids, don't do that. And you're not doing it because you hate them, or you're judging them, or you're angry. You're doing it because you love them and you want the best for them. And you don't want them to live with the consequences of what they're about to do. That's who God is. And that's why he says stop. That's why he says take it seriously, because he loves us. All of his rules are to protect me. They're not to judge me. They are to protect me. He wants me to have life in all its fullness, and I can't have that unless I listen to his stop and his no whenever he whispers. Is God saying something to you at the moment? There's a Father up above, and he is looking down on you in love. He sees you in love. And that's important. That should drive us to live a different sort of life. Trust me, obey me, because if you do, you will have life. And if you don't, you will have consequences that I, even I, cannot control. I'll use them later. I can work anything for the good of those who love me, but you will still have to go through the consequence of it. You will not avoid it. So maybe the response is fear. I hope you see God as a God who loves you and cares for you and only says no because of that, and takes sin seriously. But here's another response that I want to end with, a tremendous response of security and joy in the knowledge that God sees me. This God knows everything that's ever happened to us. And that is such a relief. He knows all about your past. He knows about your past. He saw every insult you ever took. He knows every time you felt overlooked and insignificant. He knows. He's seen every time you were treated unfairly. He's seen it. And he also sees your present. He knows what's on your mind right now. As I've been talking, you've been worrying. There's that thing. And you know when you leave here, it's still going to be there. You know what? God sees that. He knows. And he knows the kind of sacrifices that you've made for him. He has noted it down with great delight. Every time you've put him first and you second, he is making notes. He sees that. Nothing you do for God will be forgotten by God or missed by God. Every time you said something kind to someone, God saw it and he made a note. Every time you've ever written a check or given, even anonymously, for ministry and to serve and to bless the kingdom of God, He knows. He knows. He saw it. Every time you served him in any way, even though nobody else noticed or said thank you, he knows. And he saw it. He's seen every prayer you've prayed, every time you've called out to him. He hears and he sees and he knows. He even knows and sees your future. He knows it all. He knows tomorrow. There is an old song, a lovely old song. It's a love song with this title. It's called "Someone to Watch Over Me." You remember that one? "Someone to Watch Over Me." And I think that's a deep longing in every human being's heart. Who doesn't want someone who cares and loves us enough to watch over us? It's what we all want. Someone to love us that much. I'm so glad that God is transcendent. That he is this, that we were talking last week, this powerful, mighty, sovereign. He is, and I'm not, sort of God. But I'm also glad that he's imminent. That he is personal and he is close. And he is so loving. Hagar got it right. He is the God who sees me. As we close today, it's my hope and my prayer that you will know that kind of security and peace that he sees. He sees you. And that with 6 billion people, 7 billion people, I think it is now, on the planet, somehow, in some mysterious and wonderful way, our God sees you. He sees you. I hope you walk away with a sense that I will trust him even when I don't understand. I hope you walk away with a sense that my sin matters. And because he sees me, I will try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live in a way that pleases him and protects me. I hope, most of all, that you will smile and know that God sees everything you do for him and for others. That God sees you.